This morning, open your copies of God's Word to Genesis. Once again, our text will come from Genesis. And contrary to last week's pronouncement, this will actually be our last sermon in Genesis before we move to Matthew. Genesis chapter 10. We'll begin our reading in verse 1, and we'll be moving all the way through verse 9 of chapter 11. So quite a lengthy text this morning. So strap on your boots and let's go. Genesis chapter 10, working all the way through verse 9 of chapter 11. People of God, this is the word of the Lord. So then, hear the word of the Lord. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenath, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havila, Sabta, Raama, and Sabteca. The sons of Raama: Sheba and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is, the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lahabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Casluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon his firstborn and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem: Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hol, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jira, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they live extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. And thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. May he be pleased to add his blessing and his power to his word as it is read and as it is preached. Well, I'm sure that as we made our way through all of chapter 10 and into chapter 11, all of you were on the edge of your seat in anticipation for the excitement that followed each verse of names. This is, after all, probably everybody's favorite passage of Scripture, the one that they appreciate the most because, well, actually, no, probably not, right? No, this is one of those hard texts. One of those texts that we come to when we wonder, what in the world are we supposed to do with this? Why does this matter other than a nice little tidy history lesson condensing for us the origin of the nations? Well, Scripture tells us that even things like this are profitable, that they are given to us in order that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, in order that we might be reproved and corrected and instructed in righteousness. And this text is no different from all the other ones, though we may have to look a little further than just the surface of what's before us. Of course, it's good to have an explanation of this table of nations, as it's known as, at first glance, to understand its superficial function. Because what it does is, on the face of what it is, it details for us the division of mankind into nations and languages and clans and tribes and families, and they're spread throughout the world after the flood. And it is for the people of Israel a directory of sorts, sort of a map that orients this newly formed people of God as they've come out of Egypt to the world around them in concentric circles is what it does. Because remember, this is written to that generation of Israelites that is standing on the brink of going into Canaan. It's for their benefit and their use as well. And so the history of the world and its nations are placed in these concentric circles, starting outward with Japheth, who begins. They're the ones that lie on the periphery of Israel's experience and will remain there for the most part. From them, we get the idea of the Greeks and of the Medes and the Romans and even out into Spain and the coastland people. So Israel doesn't necessarily have much contact with them at this point, and they won't for quite some time. They exist on the periphery of the people of Israel. But then you begin to move in a little closer, and you come to the first son of Ham, the first son of Ham being Cush, which would be Ethiopia, and then Egypt. And we know that they lie closer to Israel's borders. And we know that Israel at this point knows who Egypt is. And then you move in even further and you come to the land of Canaan and the descendants of the Canaanites. And then even closer in terms of their relationship with the portion of Seth's line that we find given to us here at the end of chapter 10, though not its entirety. And it seems straightforward enough and it seems relatively innocuous, doesn't it? It's just a brief history lesson in the origin of nations. Perhaps even seems like a fulfillment of the pre-flood reinstitution of that creational blessing, as you'll remember, that as Noah and his family gets off the ark, they're told to be fruitful and multiply and fulfill the earth as Adam and Eve were told to do before the flood. But there's more to the table than this. There's more to the table than just a history of the origin of nations. Rather, there's something wrong here. There's something going on, and the table itself hints that all is not well. It's not that simple. And then we come to chapter 11 and verses 1 through 9, and the Tower of Babel fairly screams that all is not well, doesn't it? Rather, what we learn in our passage is so much more than mere history, but we learn that this division and spread of the nation, contrary to a pure fulfillment of that divine blessing and commission, has its roots in sin itself. And from this table of nations, and from the Tower of Babel, we learn a fundamental truth, that God's people are to desire God's blessing on the nations. We are to desire God's blessing on the nations. And we'll look at that truth along two lines, as you'll find in your bulletins. The first thing we'll do is turn to our text and see the need for God's blessing on the nations. And secondly, this morning, we'll look at our text and see the means for God's blessing on the nations. Turning then to that first element this morning, the need for God's blessing on the nations, it's important to remember that, unsurprisingly, chapter 10 follows chapter 9. And what have we just read in chapter 9? Chapter 9 closes out for us the story of Noah with his declaration of a curse on his son Ham, and then the declaration of blessing on Shem and on Japheth, particularly Shem, when he says that blessed be the God of Shem, indicating that his covenantal promise will flow through this particular son. But that promise isn't just for Shem. May he enlarge the tents of Japheth. May Japheth dwell in the tents of Shem. This promise of blessing will flow from Shem even into Japheth and the nations around him. And in chapter 10, that informing our understanding as the nations are created, and then moving into chapter 11 and finding out why the nations are created, and then beyond that into chapter 12, as we've read, to Abram himself, in whom all the nations and the families of the earth will be blessed. What chapter 10 and the first 9 verses of chapter 11 for us are an introduction. They're a means of getting to the blessing of chapter 9, a blessing that is intended for all of the nations, not just one nation, for all the tribes of the earth, not just 12, for all the families of the earth, not just Abraham's. It becomes the consistent biblical pattern to briefly detail the history of those outside of the blessing before honing in on the possessors and spreaders of the blessing itself. And so then, this text is on its face all about getting to the blessing that is for the nations through Abram. And then the table of nation itself demonstrates this need for a blessing to come upon the nations in a few subtle ways. The first one being the hostile nature of the nations around Israel. Once you move past Japheth and begin to come to those descendants who are closer within their circle of experience into their Hamite neighbors, it immediately should call to your mind the hostile nature of most of these people groups. All of them are empires. All of them are empires that are built upon the backs of those that they impress and enslave. This isn't a bunch of Israel's friends. Rather, they are godless, vicious enemies of the people of God that we'll see play out on the pages of New Testament or the Old Testament moving forward. You have Egypt. You have Babylon. You have Assyria, and you have the Canaanites, Israel's chief antagonists soon to come as they make their way into that land. God's people, in other words, based on this table, are to know that they're going to be living in the middle of a hostile world. They have very few friends here. Moving beyond that, we have this idea of hostility that they can expect, that they're about to enter into, expressed for us principally in the example of one man who's pulled out for attention in verse 8. when we learn that Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. Better translated, he began to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. We read that text and we look at it, and it doesn't seem to be all that remarkable. This dude's a good hunter, right? That's the idea we get when we read that. How does this have anything to do with indicating that we've got a problem here, that oppression is a real problem, that hostility and violence is what marks this area around them? Well, our first clue is understanding what Nimrod actually means. It means rebel. So directly in his name is the idea of the substance of the man, that he himself is a rebel, and this mightiness that we see is flowing not out of just the idea that he's good at hunting, but rather that what his mightiness flows out of is from his rebel nature itself. And that's confirmed for us again in that phrase that he began to be a mighty man, because that should ring a bell for all of you who have been here and have been through this series in Genesis thus far, because we've heard that phrase before. We've heard it in Genesis 6 with those mighty men, those men of renown, those men of name who make their name through violent oppression. He's like them, a rebel like them. And he does all of this before the face of the Lord. That idea of being before the Lord can certainly have positive indications. It can also be an assessment of how great someone is, that even God himself recognizes their greatness. But it can also be in reference to rebellion and defiance, the idea of in the face of God. And the context here, and the context of chapter 11, those first 9 verses indicate that this idea of before the Lord isn't really a good thing, but rather his rebellion and his mightiness are done in the face of God in direct defiance to him. And then moving beyond that, we move into his empire, right? The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. You certainly should recognize that name. We've just read it in chapter 11, and we don't have a real good picture of the goings-on there, do they? This is not a good, God-loving, serving kingdom. This is a kingdom that's set up expressly in God's face to be in defiance of what he expects out of humanity. And Nimrod is its founder. He founds Assyria. That should be another clue that what he is about isn't all that marvelous. Assyria, one of the most vicious, violent, abusive empires to ever exist on the face of the earth. And Babel becomes Babylon, and Babylon itself becomes the prototypical, the archetypical demonstration of the sin of the earth. Turn to Revelation anytime you want and see what becomes that idea of the principal wickedness of the earth expressed in the city of Babylon. In other words, not good things flow from this man. So the table of nations is letting us know that, yes, this is how the nations began, but there is something wrong here. And finally this morning, another man is singled out for us, even though briefly, when it tells us that Shem has son, or that Eber himself has 2 sons, the one of whose name was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Peleg means division. That's why he's named this, because during his time the nations are divided, and as we shall see shortly, that division isn't rooted in faithful service to God's kingdom and the spread of his image through dominion. Because we move from the table of nations to the Tower of Babel, and what is hinted at in the table of nations is explicitly expressed in the Tower of Babel, isn't it? It's important to note that the Tower of Babel precedes the spread of the nations. The nations are listed for us, and then we're given the story of how they come to be and why they're divided and why they've spread out as they were. verses 1 through 9 of chapter 11 is the reason they spread as they do in chapter 10, the reason for division. And the principal issue we learn is one of rebellion. Because we remember mankind's stated end and purpose in the Garden of Eden, right? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and take dominion. Be God's image bearers and take that image to the farthest reaches of this world that I have created. That's why man was created. And then it's restated after the flood when the old world has been wiped away and this new world begins again, restated. Be fruitful and multiply and rule the earth. Right? In other words, they are in that common purpose to spread out over the whole earth that God's image might there dwell. But look at what's driving this city building here in chapter 11. For in verse 4, these people gathered here in the land of Shinar, then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens." That's okay so far, right? "And let us make a name for ourselves." That's less okay. But notice the reason given right after that. "Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." In direct contradiction of the very reason for which mankind was created and the blessed commission that he was given by his creator. Rather than to fulfill this purpose, these men intentionally gather together to thwart that purpose, lest we be dispersed. Because so much more than desiring to serve their God, and so much more than desiring to bear his image, they want to make a name for themselves. Again, mankind is created to bear God's name and to carry his image into the creation. And here, in their defiance, man seeks to make a name for himself, not God. This is quite literally mankind, with Nimrod himself at the helm, setting up a city of man in direct opposition to the city and the kingdom of God. God's response to mankind's rebellion here is to scatter them through the confusion of their languages. And just as a brief aside, it's interesting to note the connection between Nimrod's Babel and the tower to the Table of Nations that we've just seen. That idea of Nimrod being that mighty hunter before the face of the Lord, in his sight, in his face. And we see that God comes down to see what Nimrod's doing in his face. This is done before the Lord's face in defiance of him. And he is coming down to see what they're doing. We're told in verse 6 that the Lord says, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." And that language isn't God saying that mankind, as he joins together in solidarity in his purposeful rebellion against God, will somehow garner for themselves omnipotence and be able to overthrow me. That's not what he's saying here. Rather, it's the idea that man in this unified rebellion will achieve all sorts of sinful endeavors that they put their minds to if left in this rebellious collective. And so he scatters them. And the world is broken. And the world is divided because of sin. And the nations need the Shemite blessing in order to be healed. Ironically, he accomplishes his purpose for mankind to spread throughout the earth despite their best efforts to stay where they are, right? But he also demonstrates his grace, and he demonstrates his faithfulness. So quite literally, this is a generation of men that's every bit of deserving as of the deluge as the generation that came before, isn't it? But remember what he said, that I will no longer deal with man in this way. And so rather than destroying them, he scatters them over the face of the earth. And his intention in scattering them is to set the context for his blessing to reach them and to redeem them. We learn that in Acts chapter 17. As Paul says, that God made from one man every nation on the earth. Why? So that haply they might seek after him and perhaps even find him. Because what they are manifestly not doing at the Tower of Babel is seeking after God, are they? United in their rebellion, so far from seeking after him, they're foaming up their hatred of him and their desire to place themselves on his throne. And God scatters them so that no longer united in that purpose, then perhaps the blessing will find its way into nation after nation, to people group after people group. So that so far from being united in rebellion, ultimately they might be united in redemption. And we find that in Revelation, don't we? What does God say that the leaves on the tree of life are for? For the healing of the nations. Brothers and sisters, the world needs the blessing of God. The world needs his redemption. For without it, it is brokenness and despair and division and rebellion and oppression and condemnation. We, as the people of God, should desire that this broken world is healed by those leaves of the tree of life. And funnily enough, we're the means by which that blessing spreads. We should desire it because we're the means by which it will spread. As mentioned before, the whole purpose of what we see here is to set the stage for what's going to follow in the rest of the Old Testament and on into the New Testament. And that is God's blessing flowing through his people. And you'll note something about the line of Shem. You'll note that Genesis 10 doesn't actually fully develop the line of Shem, doesn't it? It mentions Peleg, but then it leaves him aside and it moves to Joktan, right? And it develops Joktan's line and lumps them in with these nations previously, because this is the group of people who needs the blessing that's going to flow from Shem. And not even all of Shem's descendants fit into that line. And that's important to note, because after all of this is left to the side, now we return in Genesis chapter 11 in the portion that Elder Robeson read for us. Now we turn to the blessing itself as God begins developing the line of promise, starting with Shem and Eber and then Peleg and moving down through to Abraham. We end the story of the Table of the Nations. We end the narrative of the Tower of Babel in sort of a note of despair, don't we? One of those here we go again moments that we get so familiar with in Scripture. Although if we're honest with ourselves, we should be saying that about ourselves a whole lot more often than we do, right? We're left with that despair, but that's not where the story ends. No, it shifts from despair to promise and grace. As though we won't go into all of what Elder Robeson read for us and to the details of verse 3, we still need to see the connection that Shem's line ultimately culminates in Abram, who will become Abraham. And notice what God is calling Abram to be and to do. Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What is Abraham called to be? What is God going to do through Abram? He's going to be blessed. He's going to receive that blessing called upon Shem. But he's also going to be a blessing. And not just to his descendants, but to the entire world. Because through him who comes? Jesus Christ himself. We'll see that when we get to Matthew. And unsurprisingly, the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1 centers in on what man? Abraham. Because Jesus Christ is the promised seed. He is the embodiment of this promised blessing. And he came not just for Abraham and his genetic descendants, but for the entire world. And his people are the ones who declare his name to the world so that, as Paul says, the whole earth might know Christ and through Christ might know God the Father and might find redemption, forgiveness of sins, salvation itself, the blessing of God. Through Abram and his descendants, culminating in Christ, the blessing that the nations so desperately need and pronounced by Noah will come to its full fruition. And so the theme of the people of God as blessing, which when we return to Genesis will flesh out even more. But basically meaning bringing the covenant of grace to the world and calling the world to the right worship and service of God, this theme becomes the pervasive theme of Scripture itself. We find it here for Abram. We find it for Israel. As God gives them the law and gives them the covenantal blessing, he says to them that all of these things don't serve merely to benefit yourselves, but they're there so that the nations might see. And in you might see the goodness and grace and holiness and justice of God, and so come after him. Jesus Christ is the principal expression of that blessing. And what does he do at the end of Matthew? He sends out his disciples into the world and tells them to make disciples, followers of me, teaching and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, not just in Jerusalem, not just in Judea, but to the uttermost ends of the earth. And then it's not surprising then that the gospel, which is the blessing, that the gospel is placed upon the lips of his followers. And we are to take that gospel blessing and declare it everywhere we go, that we might see in that blessing and through that blessing the kingdom of God advance from strength to strength until the whole world knows Christ. We are the means of blessing. And so we should desire to take that blessing to all of those peoples who so desperately need it. Especially knowing that we are the result of other people who had that same desire and took the gospel to the nations and delivered it to us. And that's the reason we believe as well, right? We're recipients of that blessing. Let's take that blessing into the world that the nations might be healed by it. So then, what do we do with the text before us, saints? First and foremost, to anyone here, again, who has not yet laid hold of this blessing through faith in Jesus Christ, you need this blessing. You've not yet been healed. That brokenness of sin and that defiance of God has not yet been cleansed and healed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And the only way that it will be is if you come to God through His Son, through His blood shed for you, through His broken body for you, through His resurrection life in whom we have life. Come to God through Christ and know this blessing. And for the people of God, for everyone here who has professed faith and laid hold of Christ in faith, several things are here for us to learn. First thing that we ought to learn on a more superficial level, as it were, is that racism, ethnocentrism, nationalism, all of those isms have no place in the midst of and in the mind of the people of God for one particular reason and then another. First, because we all come from common stock. Out of one man, all the nations of the earth. It's not as though we're genetically superior. We come from the same DNA. There's no basis for the idea of national or ethnic or even cultural superiority. We come from the same stock. Regardless of what a man's color may be, or what a woman's culture may be, or what a person's country may be, we are all brothers in that broad sense, and sisters in that broad sense. Secondly, the blessing is for everyone, regardless of nationality, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of culture. We've been told to take this blessing to the entire world, and inherent in that is the very notion that God deems every family, every clan, every tribe, every language, every nation worthy of His sacrifice to all those He's calling to Himself. And if He places that value on spreading His blessing to His people among the nations, how can we do anything else? That if people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation will benefit from the sacrifice of Christ, how can we view them any less than He does as He laid down His life for them? Secondly, we need to begin to consider our own babbles. I think of it in the national level. Brothers and sisters, we talk much about our love for the nation. We talk much about its blessedness and its uniqueness. But let's be honest with ourselves. Our country looks more like Babel than it does like Zion. Just think about the way that we measure success here in this land. And Christians are just as guilty of this as well. The church is just as guilty of this. Progress is measured in the strength of your GDP. Your gross domestic product, the actual gold and silver, metaphorically speaking, we produce and consume. It's measured in our military might, the greatest nation on earth in terms of its military, regardless of the idea that to put your faith in men and princes and horses is folly in God's mind. Our very conception of what it means to be blessed looks more like Babel's conception of blessing than it does like Zion's. Because blessedness isn't measured in dollars and cents, and it's not measured in tanks and jets. It's measured in devotion to Jesus Christ. Blessed is the nation not that has the best gross domestic promise or the strongest military. Blessed is the nation whose what? Whose God is the Lord. Brothers and sisters, one of the chief sins of the church is that we've been lulled to sleep by the comfortable embrace of Babel. And think about it this way. We're often more willing to declare and defend Americans' greatness against the liberal scourge than we are to declare the greatness of God in Christ and to defend his honor against the same, aren't we? Shame on us for that. No, rather when we see our nation, rather than rejoicing in its greatness, we should mourn and grieve over its sinfulness as it begins to depart even further and further from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we should desire its real and true blessing, to know God through his Son. Moving from the nation, we move to ourselves as well. As Christians, we need to ask ourselves and be honest about the answer as we look within. What city are we building? As individuals, are we all engaged in the process of building our own little Babels? Are we seeking a name for ourselves through the things that we do to have people look at us and see us as they saw Nimrod, where it's proverbial that he's this mighty hunter before the Lord? Is that what our priority is, that we might have a name not for God but for ourselves? Are we dedicated more to the gold and to the silver and to the material stuff of life than we are to the righteousness of the kingdom of God that we're called to pursue? Do we spend more time pursuing comfort and consumption and leisure and entertainment than we do in pressing forward the claims of Christ and his kingdom into the world in which we live, and understanding that the jobs we have, the possessions that we have, the families that we have, the people that we know, that everything we have is to be utilized for that very purpose? And if we're honest with ourselves, we see a little Babel, don't we? Oh, that we would see a whole lot more Mount Zion. What about the church? The drive at home here is Rochester RP, Babel or Zion. What are we doing as a church? What is it that we're looking to accomplish here? Why are we gathered together today? Why do we call ourselves a community of God's people? What end are we serving? What do our conversations on the Lord's Day look like? How often are we extolling the virtues of our God and engaging in the chat of Mount Zion versus the chat of Babel? And moving beyond that into the world in which we live, how often are we gathering together for mere recreation and superficial fellowship other than the purpose for which we've been created, and that is edification and blessing and encouraging one another to go into the world and be the blessing we're called to be? Do we look like Babel or do we look like Zion? I think we get the point. Brothers and sisters, we're not nearly as divorced from the state of the nations and from the state of Babel as we pretend to be. Oh, there's a lot more Babel in us than ever there should be, and a lot less Mount Zion than there ought to be. And so what do we do with that reality? First and foremost, we repent. Confess that sin to God, and we say, Father, forgive us for having so much Babel in us and so little of Zion. Because we know that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Our story doesn't end at Babel, it ends at Christ. There is forgiveness for this in Jesus Christ. We're not left in despair. Repent, brothers and sisters. Confess that sin. And then beyond that, rest in the one and seek the strength of the one who enables us to purge the Babel and ingest the Zion. To grow in grace. In Christ himself, it's not setting up before us a different set of rules that if we just do this the right way, somehow we'll be where we ought to be. It's realizing that Christ is taking the Babel and turning it into Zion, and we rest in that strength. In other words, you're not meant to leave here and to see all that Babel inside and to somehow in your own strength conquer it and return to Zion. You're to rest in Christ to do it for you. So that as he changes the heart and changes the object of your affection, then naturally the hands follow. Beginning in the mind. Knowing who Christ is and what he has accomplished in his Son, sinking into the heart as we lay hold of him and rest in him and thus grow in love for him and for his Father and our Father, working itself out into the hands. It's to repent, and then it's to plead with Christ and rest in him with strength to change. And then it's to go and to do. Brothers and sisters, the nations need the blessing of God. And you're the principal means by which God disseminates that blessing. And so then, in the strength of the Spirit dwelling within you as your life begins to look more like Mount Zion, and the world can see Zion in you, and you proclaim Zion to the world, God's blessing will come. So let's seek that as a people. Let's seek that as individuals. Let's seek that as a church body. And let's see that even this nation itself might come to that point. And from this nation to all the nations of the earth, the blessing promised so long ago might find itself spread to its fullest extent. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that you have not left us at Babel. For we were all once rebels. But Father, because you are gracious, because you are merciful, you have in your Son taken us from Babel to Zion. Thank you, Father, for your grace. And thank you, Father, that you don't leave us at Zion in our own strength to somehow muddle through, to somehow change ourselves, though we cannot hope to do so. No, you've given us your Spirit, that in the strength of your Spirit, we might more and more look like Zion, and Zion's King, your Son, and you, our Father. And beyond that, that we might shine forth Zion's light into the darkness of Babel itself, to its very heart. Father, enable us by that Spirit to live as you've called us to live, to look as we ought to look, proclaim what we ought to proclaim. Jesus Christ, King of Zion and his kingdom. We ask in his precious name. Amen.